And open up your Bibles to Mark 15. Zach's already read for us the text this morning for our gospel passage. Mark 15, 21 through 47. So I have a soapbox to stand on first, not because I can not see over the pulpit, but because I think it's important. So you've come now to the end of Mark's Gospel, or at least the very end of it, the very near end of it, and to the events that make up what I call the most important 3 days in history. And what we hear about this morning does not just have the power to have affected history as it has. You think about it, even the day that we're here is affected by it. The fact that we use our weeks the way that we do is affected by it, AD and BC. It's not just something that we read about in the Bible and then maybe more often than not in history books. And for us as a body of believers and individually, isn't just something that we look back fondly on, growing up with the stories that we heard in Sunday school and claiming that it has some significance for us today, even though it most definitely does do that. So what we hear about this morning does not just have power over us today, but it carries the weight of eternity. What we're talking about this morning is not just for Sunday mornings. It carries the weight of eternity. So anything you hear this week, anything that you do this week, whether it's in your job or at home or with the friends or family or whatever it is, doesn't carry the same weight that we talk about this morning, This is the centerpiece of history. And if eternity had a center, this would be it as well. See, I know the tendency for all of us, especially if we've grown up in the church from a very young age, is to lose the awesomeness or the magnificence of the cross. Think back to when you were first saved, whereas once your mind was overwhelmed with it, right? And your heart was struck with it, and you couldn't talk about anything else. The awe of the spectacle and how much it meant to you. See, over time we lose reverence for it, and that's a shame. We gain it back at times, but for the most part I think we lose reverence for it because we're so familiar with it that it becomes just kind of mundane. It becomes nothing more to us than another important event in history. And so it's my goal this morning to restore to us that awe of what's happened on the cross. The wonder, the heart of Christianity. Again, we lose that so easily with the busyness of our lives and, like I said, the familiarity of it. But we don't meditate on it, we don't read about it and ponder over the death of our Lord often enough. I know we do sometimes, we don't do it often enough. I was telling Heidi this week, it is my one desire as an elder, and foremost as a Christian, to give people Christ. When you stand in the pulpit, that's what you're supposed to be doing. If teaching happens, great. If applications are made, great. But the one thing you're supposed to do from the pulpit is give people Jesus Christ. That's what the aim is. It's my desire to make people passionate about the faith, to actually care that Jesus died on the cross. So in order to restore that reverent awe that we have for God, that's where we have to begin. Now, I love teaching and preaching new things. It excites me. I love turning in the Bible and finding something I've never seen before. But we can never let that knowledge, or something that plays on our whims and our emotions and our excited fancies, to take place of that old, old story, as Spurgeon said. In fact, Spurgeon once told his congregation, he said, "I sometimes wonder that you do not get tired of my preaching, because I do nothing but hammer away on this one nail. With me it is, year after year, none but Jesus, none but Jesus. Oh, you great saints, if you have outgrown the need of a sinner's trust in Lord Jesus, you have outgrown your sins, but you have also outgrown your grace, and your saintship has ruined you." Even more so, the Apostle Paul, who has, by the Holy Spirit, explained to perfection what the doctrine of justification is, relates to us the wrath of God, who tells us of our depravity and of God's electing love, who gave counsel on everything from sexual immorality to jobs to marriage, said this in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul was the most educated man of his time. He knew everything there was to know about the Torah and about the law. He knew everything that there was about justification and sanctification. And what he says is, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his one aim. Now, you all know that I've read all of Spurgeon's sermons, every single one of them, all 3,600 or so of them that exist. And early on, after I did this, a lot of people used to ask me, what is my favorite one? What's one I like the most? That's a hard question to answer. But in the same sense, it's a very easy question to answer. Because out of all those 3,600 sermons, he really only preached once. And that was Christ and Him crucified. And that's the responsibility of every preacher of the gospel, no matter who it is, whether it's Spurgeon or Piper or me or Pastor Kenneth Southside or Pastor Doug in Boulder or Tony Jackson down in Texas. Whoever it is, that's the responsibility. If they're not doing that, they're not doing their job. I don't care what their name is. I don't care where they're from or how long they've been in ministry. And so part of my soapbox is, I was going to say this for next week, but I'll mention it here. As we part next week, and next week is our last Sunday here together, that no matter where you end up, what church you're going to, that's the primary responsibility of you as listeners, is to find a church that preaches Jesus Christ. We don't go to a church because our friends are there. We don't go to a church because that's where our loyalty lies. Those are all good things, but if they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ first, then you do not belong in that church. So that's my one word of advice for you as we get ready to leave and close this work. Because it's a terrible, weighty, and heavy responsibility. In fact, like I said, if you're not hearing Jesus Christ from the pulpit, it's time to leave. Ms. Spurgeon, one of my all-time favorite quotes on this, told his congregation this. He said, I have heard of ministers who can preach a sermon without mentioning the name of Jesus from beginning to end. If you ever hear such a sermon as that, mind that you never hear another from that man. Let those go and hear him who do not value their immortal souls, but dear friends, your soul and mine are too precious to be placed at the mercy of such a preacher. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistaken conception and a crime and execution. So when we preach and what you listen to, we have to preach Christ. And not just the cross, as Heidi reminded me this week, but the man who hung upon it. The cross without Jesus is just a piece of wood. We must preach Christ precisely because that is what God preaches. Have you ever thought about it that way? But the reason that we preach Christ is because that's what's important to God. And I'll show you that this morning from the Scriptures. It is all over the Scriptures. And so if you don't preach that, you're missing the entire point of the Bible. Again, this is primarily what we find in the Scripture, and I'm going to show you that this morning. Now, this introduction, the soapbox has been too long, so let's go ahead and start. Now, last week we ended with Jesus being mocked by the soldiers, as well as being struck by them again and again. And finally, the last text of our sermon last week was, they led him out to crucify him. And verse 21 picks up immediately where we left off. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So Jesus, after having endured a very long and sleepless night, was probably to the point of ultimate exhaustion. Remember, this went on all night for him. He had been burned in Gethsemane, which caused so much anguish that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He had endured the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12, who was his own. He was then led to Annas, who then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then he was brought to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and then finally Pilate sent him out to be crucified. If you can, try and get a hold of a map of this path that Jesus took. It's incredibly confusing. And how much he walked as he was being beaten. He walked and he walked and he was being led along, and on top of it all, he was severely beaten numerous times. And thus we gather from common sense that Jesus was almost physically unable to carry the large wooden crossbeam that the Romans insisted that the criminals carry for their execution. So at that time, a man is passing by, and his name is Simon of Cyrene. He was just coming in from the country. And we read that they, the soldiers, compelled him to carry the wooden beam. Now talk about really bad timing. You're coming in from the country, and you happen to walk right into this parade that's being led, and the soldiers grab you and they make you carry this guy's cross. It says they compelled him, and it doesn't mean they sat down and had an argument with him or gave him reasons to do it. They forced him to do it. That's what compelled means. They didn't reason with him. They forced him to join Jesus and carry that weight. And what a remarkable thing it must have been for Simon if you think about it years later. In fact, if he knew who Jesus was, and I think he did. Last week we mentioned how Pontius Pilate is forever infamously remembered in the Creed as one who Jesus suffered under. Simon is now known forever as the one who helped carry the very cross of Christ. That's his claim to fame now. I said if in fact he knew who Jesus was, and I think he did. And Mark gives us further description of who this guy was. It says he was the father of men named Alexander and Rufus. Now Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16:13. As Paul instructs his readers, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now again, this doesn't necessarily prove that this is the same Rufus, but I think it is. The mention of Alexander and Rufus leads many to conclude that they were believers in the early church at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. So the reason that Mark mentions their names is probably because they were Christians known at the time Mark was writing the gospel. It's entirely possible that Simon was a believer, at least became a believer, and then taught his children, Alexander and Rufus, about Jesus being the Christ. And so Rufus and Alexander probably grew up in the faith that was handed down to them by their father. And what an amazing thing if you really think about that. If in fact this is true, how awesome would it be to be able to say to your children, "I know Jesus is the Christ. I know that he was crucified." And they say, "Well, how, Dad?" He said, "Because I was there. And I carried the wooden crossbeam." Did I tell you, parents, that you do not have Simon's story to tell, but you have one that's even greater, if you believe it or not. When you tell your children about Christ and they ask, "How do you know that this is true?" You can say, "Because he took a dead person and he made him alive. He took a heart of stone and he exchanged it for a heart of flesh." Now that's not Simon's story, but I think it's greater because you have personal experience with Christ just like Simon did. So Mark makes the walk of the place of execution seem short, but it wasn't. Verse 22, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. Now Golgotha was a place outside the city walls, as it was both Jewish and Roman customs, I found out this week, that executions could not take place inside the city. Indeed, the author of Hebrews explains the type that animal sacrifices played in this idea. Hebrews 13:11-12 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So even the place that Jesus is executed is ordained by Scripture. The animals were carried outside the camp. Jesus is executed outside the camp. As I mentioned before, a week or so ago, it is believed that this was in fact the very spot that Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. They think this is Mount Moriah. Except this time there is no almost. This really happened. So Golgotha, as Mark tells us, means place of a skull. And there are several theories about why this is. First, it may have been called that because it was a place of execution, place of death. Second, it could have been named that because the area around it contained a number of tombs, and so there was probably skeletons and skulls scattered all over the garden. It may also have been called the place of the skull because the hill itself looked like a skull. If you Google this, they have a picture of what they think it is. It actually looks like a skull with the two eyes and the nose. And there's one more reason that they think this place was called Golgotha, and it's entirely impossible to prove, but I'll mention it just because of the fact that it's interesting. But the study note said this. It said, "But the place could have been named Place of the Skull based on ancient Jewish tradition reported by early Christian writers such as Origen and Epiphanius that the skull of Adam was preserved in this very hill." And that's what they thought it was, the place of the skull. And again, you can't prove that, but it's interesting. And if it is true, what an amazing Romans 5 connection we have there. Again, of course, there's nothing but speculation. Again, it's pretty cool if it's the truth, though. But nonetheless, they carry him out to this place called Golgotha. It's a hill called Place of the Skull. And Mark 23, or 15:23 says this, "And they brought him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now Matthew has a slightly different version. Matthew says, and they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. This presents some interesting questions. So Mark says it was wine mixed with myrrh, and Matthew says it was wine, or in some translations of vinegar, or sour wine, mixed with gall. Now they're actually different things. Myrrh and gall are different things. Myrrh was a type of gum resin with a bitter taste that was obtained from a tree, and it had a pleasant smell, but a very, very bitter taste. If you imagine if you have, you ladies have perfume, and you were to drink some of that, that's probably what it would taste like. Very bitter, even though it smells good. Now, gall, at least what I believe was offered to Jesus that they call gall, was a kind of a weird abnormal growth of a plant that when an insect would bite it, it would kind of get this almost weird-like tumor. And they would take that, this fungus or this outgrowth, and they would use it in medicine. So the question is, which one was it exactly? Was it gall or was it myrrh? And the truth is, I don't know. I think it was a combination of both. But the point is, they both expressed the same thing. They were both very bitter. Gall and myrrh were very bitter to drink. Beyond that, their commonality was they were both used in medicine. Specifically, and interestingly enough, specifically as something that would have a very numbing effect on the body if you drank it. It was quite common for this to be given to people before they were crucified in order that they would become less sensitive to the pain of death. It was a sedative, right? It alleviated pain. Now, some view these verses as one more insult to Jesus, and they get that from the prophecy fulfilled here in Psalm 69:21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So if you're like me, you grew up with the idea of thinking that they offered this to Jesus as one more torment, that he was thirsty, and so they gave him this to drink. It wouldn't be pleasant to drink. But the more I research it, the more I've come to the conclusion I do not think it was intended as an insult. Because in fact, these bitter elements, as vinegar and gall or wine mixed with myrrh, were a type of poison, it's true, a poison that would numb the body and speed up death. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel, says this, they are mistaken, in my opinion, who look upon the vinegar as one of the torments which were cruelly inflicted on the Son of God. There is greater probability in the conjecture of those who think that this kind of beverage had a tendency to promote the evacuation of blood, and that on this account it was usually given to malefactors for the purpose of accelerating their death. Accordingly, Mark calls it wine mingled with myrrh. Now Christ, as I have just hinted, was not led to refuse the wine or vinegar so much by dislike of its bitterness as by a desire to show that he advanced calmly to death according to the command of the Father, and he did not rush on heedlessly through want of patience for enduring pain. That's a long, complicated paragraph. This idea of evacuation of blood. When you take an aspirin, what does it do to your blood? It thins it out, right? And why do you take aspirin? To relieve pain. Because it thins your blood out. So this is, I think, what they give the criminals to drink before they're crucified, to kind of have this numbing effect, or as poison, to speed up death. When you took it, it evacuated your blood, you became numb to the things that were going around you, and then you couldn't breathe eventually, and it killed you. It's very interesting. When Heidi was pregnant, we were talking about what to do about the birth, when to do a natural birth, and all this kind of stuff. One of the things that she brought up, and I respect her for that, is she wanted to know what the pain of sin had done to mankind. And she refused any kind of drugs. Now, I'm not saying that's bad or good necessarily. It has their own thing. Some cases call for it. Some cases don't. Some people just choose it, whatever the thing is. But the thought was that she wanted to know what sin had done to mankind. And I think this is obviously 10 times worse. I think this is exactly what Christ wanted. He didn't want to lessen his pain. He didn't want to take a shortcut. He wanted to suffer the full wrath of God as it was given to him in that cup. Now I quoted Calvin, now here's Spurgeon, same idea. And a stupefying draught was given to the condemned to take away something of the agony of crucifixion. But our Lord came to suffer, and he would not take anything that would all impair his faculties. Jesus did not refuse this draught because of its bitterness, for he was prepared to drink even to the last dreadful dregs the bitter cup of wrath, which was his people do. He refused this drink because he was already in the process of draining the cup that the Father had given him. It's amazing when you think about it. Even in this, Jesus said, I'm not taking any kind of sedative. Nothing that's going to impair my faculties. This is the wrath of God that I'm drinking, and I will take it fully. The Son of God, knowing what the Father's cup contained, refused to have his pain alleviated because he had to suffer and not recoil from the suffering. If you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. If this was an insult, did Jesus turn away when they spit on him? No. Did he turn his face when they beat him? No. Did he speak up when they mocked him? No. And so why would he then take this alleviation from pain? If it was an insult, wouldn't he have taken it? Isn't that what our Lord was about? But he didn't. And suffering it was. Verse 24. The first part simply says this: and they crucified him. A very simple sentence. But in that simple phrase, the purpose for which Jesus was born of a woman finds its fulfillment. This is why Jesus was born. From the very moment of his first cry, it was to this end that he was headed: crucifixion. Now Mark puts it simply. We're going to take a longer look at this. Jesus' hands were nailed above the wrists, which means about right here, right where the band of your watch would be. And his feet were placed with one above the other, so like you're kind of crossing your legs. And then they were nailed to a vertical beam. Right? You all know that there's like two small bones here, and it was probably planted right between them to hold him up there. Now, studying out my Bible relates this about crucifixion. Crucifixion was widely practiced by the Romans. Modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross have focused on either asphyxiation or shock. Crucifixion was widely believed to be the worst form of execution due to the excruciating pain and public shame. Hanging suspended by one's arms eventually caused great difficulty in breathing, which could only be alleviated by pushing up with one's feet to take the weight off the arms. So you're out like this, and the only way you can breathe after a while is by somehow moving your feet and pushing up so you can take a breath. And of course, doing that motion itself would cause severe pain in the feet and the arms and the legs and the back, causing the exhausted victim to slump down again, only to be nearly unable to breathe once more. Eventually, the victim would succumb to suffocation if he had not already died as a result of the effect of the physical trauma inflicted on him. So not a pleasant thing. In short, crucifixion can be defined as being tortured until you die from it. That was the point. Now the psalmist, or Jesus himself, describes some of the horrors of it in prophesying about it in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 17. We read this morning. Many bulls encompassed me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They opened wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. This is written 2,000 years before he died. To the very detail of him dying on a cross, which hadn't been invented yet, piercing both his hands and his feet. See, the Romans were not just experts at killing people, but they were experts in making it the most painful possible way. Now, I can stand here all day and try to describe to you the horrors of the crucifixion. I'm sure you've heard it before. But it's not even going to get close to the ballpark of what actually happened. But along with the pain came public disgrace. Indeed, the Jews looked at crucifixion with horror, and who can blame them? To the Jews, you see, it was considered the same thing as hanging. For instance, in Acts 5:30 and Acts 10:39, we have the crucifixion of Jesus described in this way: the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So they didn't say crucified there, they said hanging him on a tree. And then in 10:39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So to the Jews, hanging somebody was the same thing as being crucified. And they hated it because it was disgraceful. And this allusion of hanging on a tree comes from Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. We shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul in Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, a convicted man was a dead man. But a cursed man was a man hung on a tree. And as Paul said, Christ became a curse for us by being crucified on that tree. Christ was cursed because sin is cursed and must be punished. And so Paul writes for us in 2 Corinthians, For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me pause there. This causes a lot of problems with a lot of people. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That does not mean that Christ became sinful. Okay? It doesn't mean he became sinful. He actually became sin itself in taking the punishment for it. Christ was to be sin, and sin has to be punished. So Christ was hung on that cross and became a curse because sin was cursed. And he was punished and he suffered the wrath of God so that we might be declared righteous. Even in that Mosaic principle of being cursed, if you're hung on a tree, we find God preaching the death of Jesus, even in Deuteronomy, a small phrase. But as in the only place that we have in the Old Testament that prophesies about Christ being lifted up and hung on a tree. Numbers 21:4-9. From Mount Hor, they, Israel, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bent anyone, he would look on the bronze serpent and live. So there we have a picture of the cross. In fact, the interesting thing about the bronze serpent, it was actually more copper in color. Where Israel was at that time, there was a lot of copper mines. They've actually found a 5-inch bronze or copper serpent in a museum somewhere. And so the color of copper is red, and red is, guess what, the color of atonement. So the people had sinned, and God judged them and punished them for what they had done by sending fiery serpents to bite them and kill them. Now, why serpents? God could have released plagues. He could have opened up the earth as he did one time. But why serpents? Because serpents represent sin and judgment. And guess what else the serpent represents? A curse. It was the original serpent in the garden, if you remember, Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." So the serpent from that moment on represented a curse. So when Israel sins in the wilderness, God judges them with the curse of fiery serpents. And then the remedy for that curse is taking a replica of the cursed one, the serpent, and putting it on a pole and lifting it up, as if God were saying, "I've taken the curse and the sin and put it high on this pole, punishing it. And if you look to this punishment, you will be saved." And that's exactly what Jesus says about this ordeal in John 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so back to Mark, we read that they crucified him and put him on a tree as a cursed man and put him up on a pole, like the fiery serpent was put on a pole. And as Spurgeon said, "There stood on that cross the Son of Man, as it were, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by one and forsaken by the other, as God's banner to all mankind, and as a public disgrace to men, saying, 'Look upon the cursed one. Look upon the one made to be sin, who is punished for your iniquity. Look to him, believe in him, and you will be saved.'" Just like Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. So from Genesis to Numbers to the Psalms to the Gospels to Paul's letters, this is the message of Scripture. Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. And tell me that this isn't so. Arthur Pink says this, "The types were prophecies, forecasts of things to come. And therefore do they furnish one of the most striking and conclusive proofs of divine inspiration of the Scriptures. For only he who knew the beginning from the end could have so accurately, so fully, and so marvelously anticipated Calvary thousands of years before Christ died." You ever thought about that? Well, you read in the Old Testament was given to you so you know that God wrote the Bible because it came to pass. That gets me excited. I don't know about you, but that's really exciting for me. So now here's our Lord. He's suspended on this device of death. And then Mark gives us another detail that again fulfills prophecy. The last part of verse 24. "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." This is also a reference to Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22:18. See, it was common for soldiers to take the goods or the owning or the belongings of those who were crucified and killed. That's how they kind of got paid, you see. And little did they know that they were helping to prove Christianity by taking the clothes of Christ and casting lots over them to decide who got what. In verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Samar gives us the time of the crucifixion. The Jews divided up their days differently than we do, and I cannot explain this to you any further than what I'll tell you, because it's confusing when you think about it according to our clock. But it consisted of four parts during the day. The first hour, they called, started at about 6 a.m. and ended at 9. So if you're in the Jewish first hour, that was 6 to 9. The third hour started at 9 a.m. and ended at noon. Okay, so they go by threes. The first hour is 6 to 9. The third hour then would be 9 to noon. The sixth hour would be then, 12 to 3. And then the last hour of the day would be 3 to 6. Now, I won't give more explanation here because, quite honestly, it's confusing. But the important thing to note is that Mark mentions the third hour. Now, it was common practice that when someone was crucified, that their official crime or the charge against them was put above their heads. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, when they bring Jesus out to crucify him, they put this inscription above his head, and they did that so that others would see it and they wouldn't commit the same crime. If you were walking by and you see a man hanging there, and he was suffering, about to die, and you read what he was charged with, your thought would be, "I hope I don't do that." So that's what they do. They put this inscription on there. And then the inscription, verse 26, said, "The King of the Jews." That's what Pilate wrote on there. Now, this is all that Mark says about it. But again, John says more. John 19 says this: "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Remember, that's what he's charged with. "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So that the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So once more we see that the crime that Jesus was charged with was the truth. "Are you the King of the Jews? I am the King of the Jews." And that's the charge that they killed him with. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. So Pilate inscribes this, and he places it above the head of Jesus so that all the passersby, remember this is Passover, and so everybody's going into the city, getting ready for that daily sacrifice. They're all passing him as they go in. They can all read this. It's in Aramaic, the common language of the day. It's in classical Greek for the scholars, and then in the common day Latin. Again, last week I mentioned how Pilate and the Jewish leaders did not get along. And how Pilate loved to poke at them and provoke them and antagonize them. And here's another example of it. I think this is exactly why Pilate did this. The chief priests all saw what Pilate had written: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they tell him, "Don't write that he was King of the Jews and put it above his head. Rather, just write that he said he was the King of the Jews." There's a big difference between those, between being the king and just saying that you're the king. But Pilate refused to change what he had written. It's one more jab on their sides, as if to say, here's what any rebellion against Rome deserves. Here's your Jewish king, and here's what he deserves. And the chief priests didn't like this. And of course, the Jews, again, weren't happy about this in general. But the fact is, no matter what Pilate intended, it was the truth. He was the King of the Jews. It made the chief priests mad, and they didn't want it on there. But they couldn't change the fact that this was true. So then we find another Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus in verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left." By crucifying a robber on his left and on his right, Jesus was counted as a transgressor. And Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." 1, 2, 3. Now how do we know this act of crucifying robbers on each side of him was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53? Because Jesus said it was. In Luke 22, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." They put him in the middle, and usually they put the most hardened, most defamed, most infamous criminal in the middle. That they did it in an odd number. Now what I want you to understand though is this. To say that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors is to simply say that Jesus was numbered as one of us. Any one of us. Sinners. There's a whole slew of things to talk about here regarding his left and his right, and I'll leave that for another time. For now, know that once more we have a prophecy fulfilled, that he's numbered with the transgressors. He's innocent of any sin, and yet he bore, as Isaiah said, the sin of many, in the middle of two thieves, that he would be counted among them, among you and among me. I spoke earlier about the public disgrace of the cross, and here we find more of it. Verses 29-32. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And yet again, another prophecy being fulfilled, and again from Psalm 22. I was very tempted this week to actually preach this sermon called The Death of Jesus in the Psalms, because they talk so much about it. So here we have this prophecy from Psalm 22:6-8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads at me, and they say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" Also Psalm 109, "I am an object of scorn to my accusers, When they see me, they wag their heads." Even the insult that he endured on the cross was prophesied and proven to be true. Jeremiah also talks about this, Lamentations 1. "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." So you say, "Sean, you're giving us a lot of scripture." And I say, "I am. And I do that for a reason. To prove to you that the message of the scriptures, and to show you that the message of the scriptures is Jesus and his death on the cross." But here is Jesus, and he's beaten and he's bloody. He's in agonizing and intense pain, suffering which words cannot describe, hanging there not for his own sin but because of ours. People are laughing at him and mocking him and shaking their heads at him and insulting him. And once more, tell me that mankind is basically good. Everyone has done this, however. That's the thing we have to remember. When you want a practical application, here it is. That we would be no better than those people mocking him and insulting him. Because we've all done it. Looked upon a bleeding and dying Savior and mocked him. "I don't need Jesus Christ. You religious people are fanatics." More proof is needed before we'll believe in him. Including you and I. Again, this false charge of Jesus comes up. "You would destroy the temple." And again, he never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said, "When you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And so they still mock him with it. And they say, "Raise it. Raise yourself. Save yourself. Start there and come down from the cross, and then we'll believe you." Again, Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. And you have to wonder what Jesus was thinking, hearing this, as the true temple of his body was being torn down moment by moment, hanging there on this wooden cross, and they're mocking him for destroying the temple. "If you are the Christ, then prove it. Just come down from the cross. That's all it takes, Jesus. I'll believe you if you can get yourself off the cross and get yourself back on the ground. You're a Christ, do it. You believe you're the Father's Son, do it. You could save others, Jesus. What's the matter? You can't save yourself. You could heal others. You cannot heal yourself. You could set free others, but you can't free yourself. And you say you're God's only begotten Son. You delight in your Father in heaven. Then where is he? If you're God's Son, then how come the Father hasn't delivered you?" And he listened to this for hours. But I tell you the truth, they were wrong when they said he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Because he could have saved himself. Jesus is God after all. He could have destroyed them all with a word. He could have called legions of angels, and he didn't do it. So the more honest statement would have been this. He saved others, he would not save himself. He would not. He could, but he would not. Just like he would not take the drink that was going to alleviate his pain and expedite his death. He chose to stay there. He would not come down. Because if he would have come down, that would have meant that he failed in what he set out to do. Now, the chief priests claimed that if Jesus would have come down from the cross, they would have seen it and they would have believed. But nothing could have been further from the truth. And why do I say that? Because they've already seen what Christ can do. They've seen the types of their own literature fulfilled. Their hearts were hardened and they didn't see it. They watched him heal people, performed signs and miracles, and yet they did not believe. So what makes us think that they would have believed if he had come down off the cross? What did Jesus say later? Even if a man rose from the dead, they still would not believe. And why? Because their hearts were hardened. And they thought that they were justified in doing what they had done, and that God had silenced this blasphemer by putting him to death. But it was almost over. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Again, quiz. What time is it now? Okay? What time is it now?
9 o'clock.
It's noon.
Three.
When the sixth hour had come, the sixth hour would have been noon. Okay? There's your quiz. So at noon till 3 o'clock, darkness covers the land. Something remarkable happens here. Something utterly terrifying happens. Mark says that darkness covered the whole land. This was no solar eclipse. Those last for what? Moments? Minutes? This lasted for 3 hours. Darkness over the whole land. Now why darkness? There's a couple of reasons. First, darkness represented judgment. And second, darkness represented lament. When's the last time you heard of anything like this happening in Scripture? Well, back during the Exodus, right? The ninth plague. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. The darkness to be felt. It always sends shivers up my spine. And when you're in the darkness, a lot of people say, but when it's darkness to be felt, and it just surrounds you and encompasses you, that's something different. It immobilized the Egyptians at that time, and it served as a foreboding warning that death was on the way. That's another reason darkness was used. He gave darkness to tell them death is coming. And what was the next plague? The death of the firstborn. The darkness that could be felt was a precursor to the darkness that would be felt in the grave. That was the idea. So here with Jesus, we have the same thing. And I think it's no coincidence that the darkness in Egypt lasted for 3 days, and the darkness over the whole land as Jesus was on the cross lasted for 3 hours. A foreboding warning that death was coming. And this is what I believe the gospel writers want you to think about when you read darkness covering the land. That death was soon near. It showed God's displeasure at what was going on. But as I said a moment ago, the darkness also represented lament or grief. And even in this, we have a prophecy fulfilled. Amos 8:9-10. Again, what time is it? Noon, right? That's when darkness came. Listen to this. "And on that day, declared the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs and lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." Heidi thought I was talking about myself when I said the baldness on every head. It was a sign of grief. What time did God say He would make the sun go down? In broad daylight at noon. And when did this darkness at the cross occur? At the sixth hour, which was noon. But here's the interesting thing. I didn't read you all of Amos 8:9-10. Because in it you find something I think is remarkable. We'll read it again. Here's the last part of Amos. "I turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." And then it says, "I will make it like the morning for an only son." And the end of it, like a bitter day. Now we know that verse in the Bible, John 11:35, consisting of two remarkable words, right? Does anybody know what John 11:35 says? Two words, shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. But here I'm afraid we don't often think about what this darkness means, because it means the purpose of it is to show that the Father in heaven lamented, was grieving over His Son. It says to Amos, "I will make the day like a morning for an only son." And why? Because the Father was mourning for His only Son. Now Spurgeon notes that some have thought this darkness covered the whole world and so caused even the heathen to exclaim, "Either the world is about to expire or end, or the God who made it is in anguish." So Jesus, seeing and feeling this darkness, knew this warning. He knew that death was near. He knew that the darkness was a foreboding sign of lament and death. And we read in verse 34, "And at the ninth hour," what time is it? 3:00. "Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus calls out after the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now this quote has raised dispute, because it means that Jesus didn't know what was going on. Is that what's going on? Of course not. Jesus knew exactly why he was going to die. He knew exactly why the Father had abandoned him. He knew exactly why he was born and why he was dying now. And yet, again, we have a case of Jesus fulfilling Scripture, and again from Psalm 22, this time from verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So while I believe Jesus was in anguish, I also believe he knew what he was doing when he announced this question and uttered this cry aloud. He did so that those who heard it would know Psalm 22 and know that he is truly the Son of God, because the rest of Psalm 22, which we didn't read, is a victory cry. It's a precursor to what happens next. Zach mentioned in the prayer, this is only part of the story. My study note says that when Jesus uttered this with a loud voice, it is expressing not bewilderment at his plight, but witnesses to the bystanders and through them to the world that he was experiencing God's forsakenness, not for anything in himself, but the salvation of others. Jesus was announcing to the world that he indeed had been abandoned by the Father as a punishment for the sins of the people whom he carried in his own body. Those who were still there at this time, who hadn't fled when the darkness came over, hear Jesus crying out with this loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," and they misunderstand what he says. Verse 35 says, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.'" See, they think that Jesus is calling Elijah. They misunderstand what he's saying, because the word Eloi, Eloi, which I think is Aramaic, sounds like the Hebrew word for Elijah's name. And so they're amazed and they exclaim, "He is a calling for Elijah." And then verse 36, "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Again, this is why I think this is poison, not just them tormenting him. They know he's near the end, and so they rush to give him the sponge to drink this poison to die. And they say, "Wait a minute, let's see if Elijah actually comes to take him down." But of course, we know that Elijah isn't coming, because Jesus had to die. And die he did, but not before he utters one last thing. This is a plug here. If you've never read, I think it's Arthur Pink, 7 Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, do so. He goes into these in much more amazingly detailed accounts. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." What was it that Jesus utters in his last cry? Mark doesn't tell us, but John does. And John 19:30 tells us, "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now those words should be some of the most comforting words in Scripture that you'll ever read. Jesus did not say, "It is over." He said, "It is finished. Done." Meaning that the work he had to do was complete. The sacrifice was complete. It is finished. And that ought to be the cry of every Christian. It is finished. No longer is there a penalty for sin, because it is finished. His mission was finished. He had been born. He had proclaimed the kingdom of God. He had healed. He had saved. He was mocked. He was insulted. He was beaten. He was crucified. And now it is finished. Once again, I turn to Spurgeon. Thousands of sermons have been preached upon that little sentence, but who can tell all the meaning that lies compacted within it? It is a kind of infinite expression for the breadth, the depth, the length, and the height, altogether immeasurable. In that little sentence, it is finished. It also implies the end of sacrifices. It is finished. No other sacrifices are now needed. Animal sacrifices under the old covenant at that moment became obsolete. At that moment when he died, that was the end of animal sacrifices, or it should have been. As Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ has offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The temple, the physical temple, no longer became necessary because the true temple of Christ's body was being destroyed and would soon be resurrected. Now here's something that's truly fascinating about this. This blew my mind. Jesus died around the exact time that they offered a daily sacrifice in the afternoon of the temple. Do you know that? At the time that they were offering sacrifices, at the time that Jesus died. So God Himself was not late in offering up His lamb, was He? It was finished. And what happened at the temple at that exact moment? Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And they called the Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat. And what they thought the mercy seat was is where God resided, remember, in the tabernacle. This was the very throne of God. The most holy place is where God was said to have resided. It's the most holy place in which only the high priest could enter, and that was only one time a year. Right? This curtain didn't tear by accident. It was torn, we are told, from top to the bottom, indicating that it was from above, from God Himself, that started this tear, and not men. It had to be God. You know how I knew it had to be God? Because this curtain was 60 feet high. 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was monstrous. And yet at the death of Jesus, it was torn in two. And why was this done? Two reasons. First, it signified the removal of the separation between God and the people. The wall or the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. No one was allowed in the most holy place. And now that curtain has been torn, and now everybody is allowed into the most holy place through the sacrifice of Christ. Animal sacrifices no longer were required because the sacrifice of Jesus had opened the way and torn the curtain to immediate access to God. And so when people tell you that Jesus cannot be the only way to heaven, you tell them that they're wrong. Because of this passage, because it was by His death that the access to God was made through to immediate. Not because of anything else, but because of His death. And now that curtain is torn down, torn in two, and now everybody has access into the most holy place. No other prophet, no other religion gave you that access. And so all this talk about a new third temple being built, whether you believe it or not, it just baffles me. What baffles me more than anything is, why do so many people talk about a new temple being built as if it's a good thing? God Himself tore the curtain of separation so that there is no need for a temple. That's what He's saying. There's no need for sacrifice anymore. We have immediate access to God through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, just how important that torn curtain is, we can probably never exhaust. It's all over the Scripture. But there's a second significant reason that we're told about the curtain being torn from top to bottom. And I'm going to give you several verses here. I want you to find the commonality in all of them. Quiz time again. 2 Samuel 1, 11 through 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. 2 Kings 2:12. And Elisha saw it, when he sees Elijah going up, and it cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Esther 4:1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Job 1, 18-20, after he finds out that his children are dead. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Genesis 37:34. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. So do you see the pattern? The commonality of all these verses? All these people tore their garments. And why did they tear them? Because they were distraught. They were grieving. They were upset. They were mourning. And so in Mark 15, we find that, yes, the way of access has been opened to the holy place by the death of Jesus, symbolized in the tearing of the curtain, but we must not forget that this was God's curtain. This was God's garment. And so when that curtain tore, it was God grieving. Over his only son. And he took it and he tore it. From the top to the bottom. And then Mark takes us back to Golgotha. In verse 39 we read, "And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that this, in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' And I wondered, how was it that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the crowds mocked Jesus and insulted him and did not see him for what it was? And yet the centurion's heart was opened. His blindness was removed, and he, seeing the way Jesus died, he declares, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" And it's interesting, Mark, because before the crucifixion, all you hear about are mocking and insults and people wagging their heads at Jesus. But after he dies, in Mark's gospel, you just hear from the people who supported him and believed in him. So here Mark records probably the first conversion after Jesus had died. But this centurion wasn't the only one looking on. Verse 40 through 41. "There were also women looking on him from a distance, among him whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and the younger of Joseph and Salome." And by the way, Mary the mother of James and the younger of Joseph is Jesus' mother. "And Salome." And I didn't point this out in the text, but I'll just mention it here real quick. Salome, you remember Salome? In King Herod, right? And she went in to go dance before him. And she was the one that was the instrument in killing John the Baptist. And so somehow, through all of this, I think it's the same person, she ended up becoming a believer. These women, Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother Mary and Salome, are mentioned because of the role they will play eventually in the resurrection account. And yes, even this is fulfilling yet another prophecy. As we look upon these women, or looking on from a distance, we think of Psalm 38, 10 through 11. "My heart throbs and my strength fails me. In the light of my eyes it has also gone out from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand afar off." You can almost sense the despair as Mark describes these women standing there, looking on from a distance. And perhaps, I imagine at least, that all things are now silent. You remember in Matthew's account, they have the curtain that's torn, and the earth that shook, and the rocks that split, and all this darkness, and everybody just panicking, and then there comes a point where I think everything went silent. They don't know what to do. And they've heard Jesus utter his last cry of, "It is finished," and the earth is now quaked. Like I said, the rocks have split, and perhaps now there is just nothing, silence, as the lifeless body of Jesus hangs there. And there they are, these women, looking on from a distance. Those who administered to him in Galilee, thinking that the next service they do for him will be preparing him for burial. And that's where our text leaves us today. I was actually going to go further, but I didn't have time. See, we too are looking on from a distance of 2,000 years. We weren't there that day, but our sin was. It was laid on his body, and it was he that carried them to the cross, and it was in him that they were punished. And so we look on from a distance today, far away and yet very close. So the question is this: are we looking to the one who suffered and was pierced and crucified? And if so, are you looking at him as your Savior? As he suffered agonizing pain and abandonment, as our Father grieved over him and tearing his robe from top to bottom, do you believe the inscription that Pilate wrote that day, that he is King of the Jews? Do you recognize the grief again of the Father in forsaking him, the foreboding sign of the darkness? Do you understand the significance of this event? And knowing that because the Father grieved, he tore the temple curtain in two, top to bottom, now allowing access that was previously only hinted at in the Old Testament. Do you see the crucified one, Jesus Christ, suspended as God's banner for the entire world to see? And are you drawn to him? If not, then he was just another criminal, another heretic, another lunatic who was executed by the Romans. But if so, then he is your Savior. Who refused to lessen the pain of his suffering. Who advanced to death and endured the wrath of God on your behalf calmly. He was innocent, yet Mark records for us, and they crucified him. For a lot of people looking on that day, especially these women, hope was lost that day. They saw their Savior hanging there, dead. But a new day was dawning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account and this narrative of one of the two most important things that has ever happened in this world that you created. Thank you for the description and the account of reading about our Savior bleeding and dying and hanging on a tree because we were sinful. And we too once mocked at him and wagged our heads at him and insulted him. And even today, when we sin, we do the same thing. And I don't know if we realize that or not. Every time we sin, we insult the Savior who was suffering on a cross. But we praise your name that you have said, it is finished. Then on that day, sin was put to an end. And on that day, death was conquered. We thank you for his precious name. We thank you for revealing these things to us in the scriptures about the darkness and about the grief and about the pain and about the agony that he suffered when it should have been us on that cross. And if it was us on that cross, we would have deserved it. And he didn't deserve it. But he took it. And he endured it. And he didn't refuse the shame. So we may be here this morning worshiping his name. We thank you for the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. And you have told us that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And that place is in Jesus Christ, your Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.